Amen. All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class here at Summit Church in Wichita, Kansas. And we are in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, marching our way through the Gospel of John, one little baby step at a time. But that's okay. We've got some awful good lessons, especially between now and the end of it here. But have you all been enjoying the Gospel of John so far? Amen. All right. So we're in chapter 13 and verses 36, and we're going to get all the way into chapter 14 and verse 3, and we're going to be talking about, behold, the bridegroom is coming. And that's probably a little different slant on these verses than you may have heard in the past, and we'll talk about why that this is. I'm taking a different approach here in a little bit, but in today's message, we're going to cover a set of verses that are as clear a statement that Jesus can make that he is preparing a place for us to spend eternity with him at. Amen? All right, he is in heaven today, but someday he is coming for us. Heaven is real, therefore hell is real, and I want to be with Jesus in this place that he has prepared specifically for me and everyone else who has made him their Savior. That's what I want. Is that what you want? Amen. All right. Now, this set of verses talks about heaven. And these verses tell everyone who calls Jesus their Lord and Savior that when your work for God is done on this earth, and not a day before, but when your work for God on this earth is done, Jesus Christ has a place for you. It is a place specifically designed for you by the one who loves you like no other. Imagine somebody preparing a place for you who knows every single thing there is to know about you. And they prepare a place specifically for you. That's what Jesus has done. One of these days, Jesus is coming for his bride, and that puts my heart at peace. I don't know about you, but it puts my heart at peace. I don't have to worry about my retirement plan in heaven. You know, Jesus has already taken care of it. I don't have to worry about which medical insurance plan I need for heaven because Jesus has already taken care of all of that, right? You know, the day is coming when there will be a shout. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. And that is what I am waiting on. My rapture shoes are on and I'm ready to go. How about you? Amen. Jesus is coming for me and you. Jesus is coming. So, with that kind of a warm-up, we're going to have a heck of a lesson, aren't we? Yeah. Yeah, you guys just think we don't do prophecy when we're in the Gospel of John here. We're going to be talking about stuff here today. All right, so let's set the stage for this lesson. Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. They've had the Last Supper. Jesus has identified Judas as the one who will betray him. And then Judas has left to do his deed. Now, Jesus is alone with those disciples who love him. And he wants to prepare them for the events that are about to occur. Now, the arrest, the beatings, and his death on the cross are going to be something that's going to shake these men to their core. But Jesus wants them to know that all is not lost, that God is still in control of all things. In fact, all of that is about to transpire is a part of God's plan to save a ruined humanity. So Jesus tells them that he is about to go away. We find this in John chapter 13, verse 33. Jesus says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whether I go, ye cannot come. So now I say unto you." Now, nobody really hears and understands what Jesus said. I mean, he's only been saying this for a while, right? But nobody really hears and understands it. But suddenly, Peter perks up and he pays attention. And his mind clicked and said, wait a minute, Jesus just said something. Jesus just said something important. And Peter asked Jesus what he means, verses 36 through 37. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now. Thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Now, as I said, the Lord had been telling these men this for the past 6 months, and that he was going away, that he was going to die, and that he was going to be raised again. Yet it was only now that it began to dawn on them that he was actually going to die. Now, beyond accepting that fact, the fact that he was going to die, they were unable to make their minds go to anything that might occur afterward. He was going to die. And that was really all they were beginning to grasp in their mind that would take place. Now, part of this is because the Old Testament revelation of the afterlife was by no means so bright as the hope that we now have from the New Testament. The resurrection of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit have made a significant difference in our understanding of what occurs in the afterlife. You know, Paul gives us an explanation of what Christ accomplished on the cross and his resurrection in 2 Timothy 1:10. But is now made manifest, meaning it is now revealed to us, that's what that means, by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So Paul specifically says here that the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his appearing to him and to others hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so now we're able to see it more clearly. We can see immortality more clearly. We can see that death is not the end. We can see that there is life evermore. And that's what the resurrection of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit has done for us in the New Testament, right? So we're able to see it more clearly than the Old Testament saints had heard it. So Peter, who was still trying to come to grips with the fact that Jesus was soon going to die, wants to know what that means. What lies beyond death? Where are you going, he asked. Now, he understands Jesus is going to die, but he asked, well, where are you going? Where will you be, and why can't I come with you now? And the Lord's heart must have warmed again to his friend Peter, whose warmth and love was as different as night and day as the cold hate of Judas that he had just dealt with, right? Then Peter's mouth gets out in front of him again. And we see his boastfulness when he tells Christ, I will lay down my life for thy sake. Now, I think Peter was sincere when he said it at that moment, right? I don't think that was an untrue statement. I just don't think he quite grasped what was getting ready to happen, okay? But he says, I will lay down my life for thy sake. So if the Lord was going to die, and Peter seems to have come to grips with that now, he was willing to die for him. But the Lord knew Peter better than Peter knew himself, right? Verse 38 says, Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down my life for my sake? Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow until thou hast denied me thrice. All right, so a lot of people get the idea that Christ is talking about just a little bit of a denial. You know, just, I don't really know Jesus, and I just kind of want to walk away and so forth. That's not what the Greek word here that is used for denied really means. It means to deny utterly. It means that Peter was going to deny Jesus completely and utterly. So, and the cock crow was the third of the four Roman night watches, and it was midway between midnight and dawn. And that night, for all of his bold words, Peter would drop down into the depths of cowardice. Yet there is no blame in the Lord's words as he tells this to Peter. He had nothing but appreciation for Peter's good intent, but he knew Peter, and he knew the fear and the satanic attack that was about to come to Peter. And just as Jesus had warned Judas, he now warns Peter, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." Now that Jesus would say this seems to have had a dramatic impact on Peter. Why? Because we don't hear from Peter again for some time. I mean, he keeps his mouth shut from here on out, right? Next, we come to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John. See, we actually got out of chapter 13. We made it into chapter 14, okay? We are actually moving forward, all right? So next we come to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John. And actually, this is one place where I think we ought to just throw the chapter changes out. I mean, if you know, as they were writing this, there weren't chapters and verses separating all of this. They were just all kind of arbitrarily put in there by the translators later on. And here I think it kind of does as much damage because the story just continues. I mean, Jesus is talking to them, and he just keeps on talking. There's really no need to have a separation of a chapter here. But we come to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John. And this is where we find three of the most familiar verses in all of the Bible. And why are they familiar? Because they tell us something that we want to hear, right? Everybody gets comfort out of these verses, right? And now, there are really two messages that can be taught from these three verses, right? One has the thing called a place called heaven, and the other is the bridegroom coming. Now, they both end up in the same place, a place for us, right? But they come at it from different perspectives. And as I was working on this message this week, I thought that since Brother John had just preached a whole series of messages on heaven using these verses, that I decided to go with the bridegroom cometh perspective instead of a place called heaven. But don't get the idea that means I won't come back and do another message on these same three verses on a place called heaven, right? As you know, I'm pretty good at doing part ones and part twos and part threes and fours, okay? We're just going to have to wait and see how the Lord leads as we get through this, all right? So one of the most blessed truths that I know, that I have in my heart, is that Jesus Christ may come at any moment for his church. And you know what? He chose a wedding to illustrate that fact to us. John 14, verses 1 through 3 says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Amen. Amen. Now, isn't that some good stuff? Ooh, boy, isn't that some good stuff, yeah? All right, if that doesn't get you excited on a Sunday morning, man, I don't know what will, right? I mean, you need to check your pacemaker to see if it's working, right? Now, in order to, the guys at work are always kidding me, and you know, when they, since they put this thing in me, that if I want to get excited at work, if I want to do something, they say, "All right, Keith, just dial up that pacemaker and get after it, okay?" You know, so that's where that comment comes from. But now, in order to understand this passage of Scripture, we have to understand the tradition of marriage that was in place at this time. And you're saying, "Keith, you're going in a totally different direction than what I thought about, all right? But hang with me here. You're going to see something really good, all right? Let me tell you what the process was for a couple to get married at the time that Jesus was on earth. But before I do, let me say this as I go through this. I want you to keep in mind the events that have occurred by Jesus coming to the earth, those events that are about to occur on the cross and the resurrection, and that will occur when Jesus returns for us, his bride. And I want you to compare them to what I say about the wedding process that I'm getting ready to give you. And that's what we're going to spend the whole rest of the lesson on, is comparing these two events. But I want your mind thinking about that as I go through this, all right? If you can do that, then that's going to help you grasp the truth of what Jesus is about to tell us. Here's a process that took place for a couple to get married. First of all, it was the groom who took the initiative. Sorry, girls, it wasn't the girls that took the initiative on this. They may have been doing some work in the background, but it was the groom that takes the initiative on this. The groom would leave his father's house and would go to the house of his prospective bride and would stay there to carry on the courtship, the courtship period, right? And he would actually begin to negotiate with the father of the bride for the bride while he was there. He would negotiate a purchase price for his bride. And then from that time on, after he had negotiated for her and paid a price for her, they were betrothed. And that means they were as good as married, but the marriage was not yet consummated. Everybody with me so far? All right. So the bridegroom, he goes to the father's house, and he negotiates with the father about buying the bride. He pays the price, and now they're betrothed. And they're as good as married, but the marriage is not yet consummated. Now, as part of that betrothal, there would be a ceremony when they would drink both, when both of them would drink from a common cup over which a benediction had been pronounced. It was the cup of the covenant. And then the groom, after having sealed and settled the marriage, after they had been betrothed and had both drunk from the same cup, then he would leave her house. He goes back to his father's house to prepare them living accommodations. And they know they're going to be married, but the wedding ceremony is going to be consummated, but she does not know exactly when this is going to take place. Then, at the time of his choosing, the groom would come back again to her house, and it would actually and usually be at night, and he would be escorted by an entourage, and generally it would be a torchlight procession, and he would come back to her house to snatch away his bride. Now, are you starting to get the idea of where this message is going? You guys starting to put all the pieces together here? So while he was gone preparing living accommodations, the bride was there waiting, hoping, expecting, and knowing that he would come, but not knowing the exact time. So just before he would arrive, there would be a runner who would go out in front, and he would give a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." Now when the bride hears that shout, can you imagine her heart? Can you imagine what there is in her heart and in her life when she hears that shout? And then he would come and he would take her and sweep her up in his arms and carry her back to his father's house where the guest would be assembled and there would be a great feast, a wedding feast. Now, we don't haven't heard anything about a great wedding feast up in heaven at any time, have we? No. Then, after the wedding feast, the bride and the groom would be escorted away to the wedding chamber for the consummation of the marriage. And the bride and groom would remain secluded for 7 long days. And then after 7 days, they would come back again, and he would present his bride, this time with her veil removed, for all to see her beauty. Now that sounds pretty romantic, doesn't it? Yeah, that sounds pretty romantic. Now, do you see the comparison? And if you do, good. Because by the time we're done today, I hope to let you know and understand something wonderful about the place that Jesus has gone to, about the Lord's Supper, and how it all plays in all of this, and about the bridegroom coming for the church. You guys ready for all this? Okay. Let's see if we can translate this wedding tradition to the church, because as you know, Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride of Christ. Now, first of all, think about the proposal. that our Lord Jesus has made to us in these first three verses. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." Well, what is he talking about here? He's talking about having gone from his Father's house, come from the Father's house, to seek a bride. And where did he go? He came to earth to be born in a manger, right? He came as God incarnate in man. Now go back to verse 18 of chapter 13. "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled." And I don't worry about the rest of that. That's not really important to us in this part of it. But Jesus says what? "I know whom I have chosen." The bridegroom is taking the initiative. Just like the groom was taking the initiative in the wedding tradition, the bridegroom here, Jesus, is taking the initiative. He has chosen us as his bride. Now, the Bible tells us that we love Jesus. Why? Because he first loved us, right? And right there in the middle of John chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus said, "I have loved you." So, between these two statements, what do we have? Jesus says that that we are chosen of the Lord, and it also tells us that we are loved of the Lord. "I know whom I have chosen, and I have loved you." He's telling us that we are chosen of the Lord and that we are loved of the Lord. Now, without a doubt, it's a wonder of wonders that Jesus loves any of us. I mean, let's just be honest. I'm not the most lovable person in the world. My wife will tell you that straight up, okay? But you ain't much better, okay? we're not the most lovable people in the world, but Jesus loves us. Now, we love him because he first loved us. He chose us. He set his love upon us. Now, if my wife had been here, she'd be back there trying to tell you a story about this whole thing, so I'm going to tell it to you anyway, all right? So my wife tells the story of how we came together, and it is that she saw me and decided she wanted me before I really noticed her. That's the story she tells, okay? So since that is true, she would say that I love her. Why? Because she first loved me, right? Now, to tell the truth, I had certainly noticed her, but I didn't think there was a chance in this world that this beautiful girl would ever pay attention to me in any real way. Listen, I was short, I was skinny, I was gangly, and I was not very good looking, and she was an absolutely beautiful young lady. She was absolutely gorgeous, all right? I knew I had no chance whatsoever. However, she would say that when we were about 14 or 15 years old, she's way older than I am. I mean, she's all of 9 months older than I am. So she's so much older than I am, right? But when we were about 14 or 15 years old, she saw me sitting with another girl at a church Valentine party. Ooh, yeah. And that made her take notice of me. All right? So that means that I love Janice because she first loved me, right? Okay, now that's a wonderful story. But Keith, how in the world does that apply here? All right? Well, listen to me. I want to tell you that I really do love Janice because she first loved me. But most of all, I love Jesus because he first loved me. Now, he says right here in the Gospel of John, "I have chosen you and I have loved you." Now, you think I'll be okay with that story? The way I told that, you know, when she listens to it on the podcast, you think I'll be okay or am I going to be in big trouble? Yeah? Yeah, you think I'll be okay? All right. Yeah, Christmas is coming. I don't want to ruin my chance for a good present here. All right. I just want to make sure I wasn't going to get a lump of coal in my stocking for my wife, all right? Yeah, better than a Hallmark moment, huh? All right. All right. So the first thing we see is a proposal. And then there was a purchase. Now, just like that bridegroom purchased his bride, the Lord Jesus bought us. He sought us and bought us. Now, what price did he pay for his bride? The gold of his blood and the silver of his tears. You see, the same night in which the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, that he gave, that he also gave us John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. And when taken together, that cup of communion and the Lord's Supper, that means that the purchase price has been paid. 1 Corinthians 11, 25 says, after the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. So when Jesus held up the cup with his disciples that night, he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. That is, we have a covenant that is a contract, a marriage contract. And that covenant represents, or that cup represents, the purchase price. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20 says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Paul tells us that we are bought with a price. We have been bought by the Lord Jesus Christ. He, the heavenly bridegroom, has paid the price for us. Now, remember the steps of the wedding tradition. And so far we have the proposal and we have the purchase. Next, we need to have the party, right? After the betrothal, the bridegroom goes back to his father's house to prepare a place. And Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus has returned to his father's house, and he is there preparing a place for us. That's what he is doing. He is preparing a place for us. Now, think about that for just a moment. Jesus made the entire world and all of creation in 6 days, and it's truly wonderful, right? Well, he's been building this place for us for over 2,000 years, so it's really got to be something wonderful, right? I mean, for Jesus to take 2,000 years, man, that's got to be something, right? So, 1 Corinthians 2:9 tells us that it really is. But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Amen? Amen. I'm ready for that, yeah? So that's what he's doing. He's preparing a place. What are we doing? We're preparing a person. We are getting ourselves ready for Jesus Christ to come again. While the bride was waiting for the groom, she had two major responsibilities. One was to keep herself pure. She was to keep herself pure. 2 Corinthians 11:2 says, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So Paul says here that I'm just watching over the flock, because when the bridegroom comes, I want you to be pure. Now, don't you want to be pure when Jesus comes? I mean, can you imagine a man who's gone off to prepare a place for his bride to come back and to find her and to know that they've already drunk from the espousal cup and they've already made a holy covenant and he's already purchased her? And then he comes back and he finds her being unfaithful to him. Can you imagine the thought of that man, right? That's the reason James tells us in chapter 4, verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. James is asking, how can we have this harlot of a world as a lover when we have been espoused to the Lord Jesus Christ? When we have been espoused to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so that was her first responsibility, to keep herself pure. The second was that she is to prepare her wedding garments. Now, it's what the girls would call a trousseau in the old days, right? A trousseau. Revelations 19, 7 through 8 says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Now, there is in the Bible a concept of imputed righteousness, meaning that which is granted to us in spite of ourselves. When we get saved, we get imputed the righteousness of Christ, right? But the word used in this verse means literally the righteous acts of the saints. What you're doing right now is not for your salvation, but to make yourself ready for the coming of the bridegroom, right? What you're doing right now is preparing your wedding garment. What you're going to wear when the bridegroom comes, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And so here she is preparing to be pure and beautiful and spotless. And that's what I want to be. I want to be pure and beautiful and spotless when Jesus comes. I want to be ready to meet him. I don't want to be unfaithful to him. I want to be ready. And so there is the party, and he has gone to prepare a place for us. Now, the next thing that we are looking at is the proclamation. That is what we are waiting for, right? We're waiting for that shout. Remember, when the bridegroom was coming to snatch away his bride, a runner would come forth shouting, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." And it would be a procession. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 17. How's that? There we go. Yeah, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, when the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." Jesus is coming back again with a shout. And what will that shout be? "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." You know, I don't know about you, but sometimes people ask me, "Brother Keith, do you think the signs are fulfilled that Jesus can come again?" Listen, there has never been a time since Jesus ascended that he may not come again at any moment. And we need to remember that he is coming at any moment. Matthew 24, 36 says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." You don't know the time that Jesus is coming, and it could be this morning. Even though the lights go out, it could be this morning. Yeah, well, maybe we need to walk out to search and make sure we're not the only ones left here, right? Yeah. Yeah. You don't know the time that Jesus is coming, and it could be this morning. Now, can you imagine the joy, the excitement when the bride heard that shout? Just think about how happy you would be if this morning we heard that trump and we heard that shout. How what condition would your heart be? My heart would be just jumping right out of my chest, pacemaker and all, right? So Jesus may come at any moment. And so there's the proclamation, right? And then there's the partnership. Verse 3 of chapter 14 of the Gospel of John. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I tell you that heaven to me is not made marvelous, because there are gates of pearl, walls of jasper, and streets of gold." It is Jesus that makes heaven marvelous. That where I am, there ye may be also. We're going to be with the Lord Jesus. You see, we're betrothed to him now, and that is wonderful. But the full consummation of the marriage comes when Jesus Christ returns again. Did you know that God, in order that we might understand spiritual truth, has given us material truths and material things that are a reflection of his heavenly glory? Marriage is but a reflection of our relationship with God. Ephesians 5, 31 through 32 says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So the husband and wife relationship is really just a picture of Christ and the church. Now, it's a wonderful thing being a Christian right now. But if you think it's wonderful now, you just wait until we get to the honeymoon period, right? You wait till our Lord Jesus Christ comes and sweeps us up in his arms and takes us to glory, and we experience that relationship with him, which is unceasing love and increasing joy throughout all of eternity. That is the partnership that we're talking about, okay? Next, there's the presentation. Now, one of these days, the Lord's going to present us to this world. Right now, we're hated and scorned and looked down upon, right? But it won't always be that way. You remember after 7 days, the bride was then presented with her veil removed. One of these days, we're going to be presented to this world with the veil removed. Colossians 3:4 says, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Now, what a day that's going to be. Now, I'm going to pause right here, and I don't want to get deep into it here, other than just to point it out. How many days was it that the bridegroom and the bride celebrated the consummation in the traditional wedding ceremony? 7 days. How many years between when the rapture occurs or the day Jesus snaps us up and when we return with him to be presented to the world? 7 years. Can you see the parallel in the relationship here with Jesus Christ and how this is a picture of our relationship with Jesus Christ? Now, how does the Lord's Supper play into all this? What does it mean as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper in our service today? Well, first of all, it means preparation. If Christ is coming again, then you better be married to him, right? You better be wed to him. You had better be someone who has drunk from that cup of the covenant. Now, and here you see, every time the gospel is preached, do you know what's happening? Jesus is proposing marriage to you. If you're not saved, Jesus is proposing marriage to you. He is saying, "I, Jesus, take thee, sinner, to be my bride. And I do promise and covenant before God the Father and these witnesses to be thy loving and faithful Savior and bridegroom in sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in faithfulness and in waywardness for time and eternity." That's what he says to us when the gospel is preached. And what should we say to the Lord Jesus? What should we say to him? "I, sinner, take thee, Jesus, to be my Savior. And I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be thy loving, faithful bride in sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, and in joy and in sorrow for time and eternity." There is a marriage that takes place. We are espoused to the Lord Jesus Christ, and preparation ought to be there. Secondly, separation ought to be there. We ought to keep ourselves for Jesus alone. Go back to James 4:4. "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Now this says that the friendship with the world is warfare with God. No, we should not be doing that, right? Separation should be there. Next, anticipation ought to be there. We ought to be living, waiting for that moment. We need to be faithful because the shout may not be long in coming. Well, when we then take the Lord's Supper, when we take this cup, it's the betrothal cup. That's what it represents. We're waiting on our Savior who has gone into glory. And one of these days, maybe this morning, we're going to hear that shout, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." Now, it may or may not happen this morning, but sometime it's going to be just as real as that, right? You say, "Well, I don't think he's going to come this morning." Well, that's a pretty good sign that he might, because the Bible says, "In such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." All right? So how do I know he's coming? Because Jesus has paid the price. He's purchased the bride. He's gone to prepare a place. And soon, and very soon, we are going to hear that shout. The Bible says that that when we come to the Lord's table, we do this till when? Till he comes. Till he come. Amen? Amen.